You know, speaking of family, from the beginning of our life, we identify ourselves with family. You know, as a little goof, you hang out with your mom and dad and your brothers and sisters, and that's your whole world. And then something happens kind of when you get to middle school. And all of a sudden you go, wait, I'm more than my family. And you begin looking at where you're supposed to put your hat or find your identity. And we look and find it in so many places. I remember back in the day, don't raise your hand if any of this sounds familiar because you'll give yourself away. But I remember back in the day there were greasers, you know, in school, greasers and socialites. The socialites were penny loafers and they had a copper penny in them and everything like that, you know, because that was cool. And then there were, you know, the intellectuals, and there were always the jocks, the sports guys, you know, people. And you, in those formative years, found yourself identifying and taking on an identity with a group. Maybe later after that, you got a job, and especially if you were in a job for a long time, some of you who have retired can resound with me, you saw yourself as whatever your occupation was, and when retirement came, you had to rethink again, who am I without that? You know, everybody's gotten in on this quest. I guess the Enlightenment psychologists and even the musicians have asked the question, who are you? You know, in that old song, I could get away with playing it because it's the theme song for CSI, so some of you youngsters recognized it too. The poet writes these words. I woke up in a show ho doorway. A policeman knew my name. He said, you can go sleep at home tonight if you can get up and walk away. I staggered back to the underground and the breeze blew back my hair. I remember throwing punches around and preaching from my chair. I stretched back and hiccuped and looked back on my busy day, 11 hours in the tin pan. God, there's got to be another way. I know there's a place you walked where love falls from the trees. My heart is like a broken cup. I only feel right on my knees. I spit out like a sewer hole, yet still receive your kiss. How can I measure up to anyone now after such a love as this? Who am I anyway? So this morning, I want to turn your attention to Luke's gospel, the end of chapter 2, verse 22b, and following that. And you've got to, you know, forgive the guy who made chapters because they weren't originally there. They're just there for a reference now because chapter 3 and chapter 4 really are one section, okay? And it goes from Jesus' baptism to Jesus' temptation. So, you know, the scripture in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, says that God created. He created the lights. He created the earth. He created the waters. He created the land. He created the animals. And then on the sixth day, he created humankind, and he said, I will make them in my image. And it was very good when he was done. It's very good to be God's creation. But Paul then tells us that it's even better to become God's child. And as you put your faith, as anyone puts their faith in Christ, the work of God, the miracle of God, the blessing of God occurs because now we are not God's creation, but we are his children. Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 5, praise be to God, he chose us in Christ to be his beloved. When you trusted Christ, you were not just a creation, you became the beloved. How do you see yourself day in and day out, moment in and moment out, relationship in relationship? How do you see yourself? You know, so Jesus at his baptism, Jesus was 30 years old when he was baptized, and Luke records the incident. Says it's an incredible incident where Jesus surrenders to the act of baptism. And a voice from heaven says, what? You are my beloved son in whom I am pleased. And so it's at that high moment of affirmation that Luke records for us. Jesus hears his identity. And it has nothing to do with what he has done at this point or accomplished or anything of that. It is this relationship with the Father, where the Father declares to him, as Paul says the Father declares to any one of us who trusts him, you are my beloved. Do you know that? Where is your identity? Is your identity with your peer group at school? Is your identity be lost in your work? Where is your identity? You see, God has given us and created for us this new identity. You are my beloved, he says to you. Well, you can only imagine the high point of that emotion, of being declared publicly in front of a group of people where this voice from heaven declares about Jesus, you are my beloved son. But then the next verses, Luke takes us on a journey of Jesus' life. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left Jordan and was led in by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. And you go, what happened? You know, if there could there have been a bigger roller coaster from being declared your beloved to in the wilderness for 40 days without food being tempted by the devil? And you might look in that moment and maybe you, like I, when you hear the word temptation, you think more of the Lord's Prayer where you say, Lord, lead me not into temptation. But the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. So this morning, I think the Scripture lays out for us this idea. Temptation clarifies our identity as the beloved. Temptation clarifies our identity as the beloved of God. Those 40 days in the wilderness weren't the only time of temptation for Jesus. You think throughout his whole life of ministry, there were people who opposed him, people who ridiculed him. His prayer in the garden, wishing to avoid death on a cross. But Jesus, like we, can hear the word of God, you are my beloved, and allow those words to remake our sense of who we are. I don't know who you think you are. And as you walked in this morning with an identity, I don't know what identity you brought with you. But in these moments, I want to remind you and reassure you that as you trusted Christ, who you are is the beloved of God, and nothing else really matters. And so we pray those words into our desires, our emotions, and our actions. I don't know what you do in prayer. You know, prayer for me isn't asking God for the next thing I want. Prayer is where I process the scripture I heard that day, and I take it as God's word to me, and maybe the scripture speaks into Scott, who tends to be impatient, the old man of Scott is pretty impatient. And God says to me, you know what, to be here, my beloved means you're going to be patient. And oh, Lord, work in this person you've got here, recreating me. You see, in my life of prayer, it's where the Lord and I have this conversation, and his word speaks to me, and I speak back to him about how I'm going to so much need his help to recreate my actions from my new identity as his beloved. I act out of my identity as the beloved of God. You see, understanding that, understanding I am now the beloved of God and embracing who I am in Christ changes my actions. As I respond in the temptations of life to be the person now Christ has made me to be, not the person I would be otherwise. So in those 40 days, Luke tells us that Jesus experienced three temptations. I want to look at those for a minute because I think this is instructive for you and I on what, on how our identity as the beloved is clarified in life. The first temptation, let's read the text, chapter 4 of Luke, verse 2b. I'm starting the second part of the verse. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry, 40 days. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," oh, there's the doubt. "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So I think the first temptation that comes to the beloved is this. Being beloved and yet physically unfulfilled. You will find throughout your life that you are physically unfulfilled in one way or another. Owen spoke about it this morning. I can't imagine growing up like Owen grew up. Hungry most days, not knowing where another meal came from. And yet, in the moment of that, he could say the moment he trusted Jesus, his poverty was over. It wasn't when he finally got food every day. It was the moment he trusted Jesus and he could live out of the identity of being beloved that poverty was finally over for him. I'm so grateful that other poverty is over for him as well. But you see, the temptation Satan brought to Jesus and will bring to you is that if I don't feel physical fulfillment in the way that I understand that, God must not love me. There's a whole talk in Christianity about if God loves you, you're going to have everything you need and everything you want. And that is Satan's lie. Because there are people who have been Christians their whole life all over the world who live in abject poverty, except they are rich in Jesus. And they know that they are the beloved. And they are a witness to you and I who, for whatever reason, live in this luxury of having more than we need. But we learn this lesson that is so crucial, that you are beloved even if you are physically unfulfilled in one way or another. You know, your physical fulfillment, it probably comes to us in all different ways. For some of us, that's health. For some of us, it might be ability. For some of us, it might be intellect. You know what? I always, as a kid, I dreamed about being a world-class New Testament theologian. So as soon as I could, I started studying Greek. I took 8 years of Greek, seriously. And in my eighth year, the guys who took 6 months were ahead of me. I just did not get it. I've been trying to learn Spanish for 30 years, you know. Yo hablo poquito, pero no hay mucho. So you know, all of us at one way or another in our lives will feel spiritually unfulfilled. I mean physically unfulfilled. But in Satan's temptation to you is to say, you know what? You must not be the beloved. You must not be the Son of God, because if you were the Son of God, no. That's just a lie, my friends. So the first temptation that will come to us and comes to you and me regularly throughout our lives is this struggle with our physical life, this body we have, this physical world we live in, and in feeling like if we, you know, when we trusted Jesus, everything should have been on the up and up. And it may not be. But that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. The Apostle Paul endured hardships of all sorts. He said he had some physical ailment that he never got over. It was with him for his whole life long. He suffered at the hands of people being beaten for not doing really anything wrong, for being misunderstood, for being mistreated. And yet, in all of that, he could say, I am still the beloved of God. God has not given up on me. That doesn't discount who I am. Don't let the lie of Satan trick you. So there's a second one. There's a second temptation, Luke chapter 4, verse 5 through 8. And you can see the temptations must increase in some level because now the story says he led him up to a high place. And I think that's metaphoric in a way, that now it increases in some sort of characteristic. And showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. What's Satan tempting Jesus about? He's saying, if you will admire and worship me, if you will admire and worship the way that the way the world works, then you can have it. So the second temptation is being beloved and yet socially powerless. In that moment, Jesus had to choose, am I going to choose the methods of this world, the ways of this world to gain social status? And every day you are going to be challenged. Every day of our lives, we are reminded, we are told, we are challenged that if we're going to achieve social status, we're going to get recognized, we're going to feel successful, it will be by the methods the world has laid out for us. The things you admire are the characteristics you will take on. And Satan was inviting Jesus to admire the way the world works, to embrace that, to find social, if you want, I'm using that word in the big sense of the word, acceptance, social meaning, social identity. If you want to be recognized in the world, then you got to do it the way the world says. You know, the methods of this world are all about dividing and accusing. Think about it, even in the best sense of it, okay? Competition is about dividing, winners and losers. There's always a winner and loser. And in every aspect of our world, there is this competition out there that forces us into the realm of winner and loser. And we are told to believe that if we're not a winner, we're a loser, and we're somehow socially on the bottom end. The methods of this world are all about dividing and accusing. And we worship them. I remember, what is it, 20, 30 years ago when the athletes all pulled their one sweatpants up because they were, a leg up on the competition. Don't you remember that? No? Who was that sports guy? Some old person who knows sports. I don't even remember. Who always did that? Anyway, Palmer, you should know. You don't remember who was a leg up on the... Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. So we admire those people and we do the things because we admire them and we believe them. And you see, Satan's temptation to you and I today is to believe the way the world says we will be successful and that we will gain our identity through that. And that's meaningful, and it is not. To worship is to admire one so much you take on their characteristics. You know, it's kind of, anyway, to worship is To admire someone or something so much, you take on their characteristics to achieve that. My dear friends, the way of God's kingdom, and Jesus stood up for it. He stood up to the devil that day, and we can too. Every day as we live our lives, we get to stand up to it because we're the beloved. The way of God's kingdom is not accusing and separating, but forgiving and reconciling. You know, forgiveness is always on the one who's willing to pay the cost. Jesus paid the cost for our forgiveness. And he invites you and I to admire that so much that we're willing to live that out in our world today. You know, you will be hurt. And you might go demand the cost because that's what the world tells you to do. But Jesus invites you as the beloved of God to forgive. To accept the cost of the hurt. Because you have the riches of God and that's all that matters. And as we accept the cost of hurt in our world, as we practice forgiveness in our world, we're the ones that will bring reconciliation, begin to make things right. Even if it's just in your little sphere, in your corner of the world, you can make things right as in your home, in your family, in the workplace, at school. And in whatever situation you have been hurt or feel hurt, you feel disregarded, you bring forgiveness into that quotient by accepting the cost of it because you have the riches of God to do that. Because you are the beloved of God. And nothing can change that. The second temptation then was being beloved. And yet being socially powerless. You might become the loser in the world, but you'll be a winner in God's kingdom. There's a third temptation in the wilderness that day. And once again, the devil leads Jesus even higher. Now it's to the top of the temple, right? The devil led him to Jerusalem, and he had it stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. And they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Did you notice something? Satan is an expert of quoting scripture and turning it into a lie. Amen. So the third temptation and Jesus' response is being beloved and yet not demanding personal safety. The devil, in this temptation, takes scripture and twists it and says that we can demand of God a miracle for our personal safety. Satan likes miracles and he likes to quote scripture wrong. Beware of those who quote scripture and demand miracles. It's a dangerous phenomenon in the world today in religious circles. Beware of it. Do you remember what Jesus said to people who were challenging him with a miracle? What did they say? Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Teacher, we want to see a miracle from you. And Jesus answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miracle. Satan, in this temptation, twist the love of the Father, the unconditional love of the Father who names Jesus and you, who trust him as the beloved. And he twists it into a guarantee of protection from harm. My dear friends, there have been Christians down the century who have been faithful. There have been Christians in our century who have been faithful. There have been Christians in the last few months who have been faithful, who have been wrongly beaten and tortured and executed for their faith. And they did not demand the lie of Satan that because they believed they would be safely provided for from harm. To be beloved does not exempt us from harm, because God's love isn't dependent on life circumstances. Now, that might sound like a really negative point, but it's a really positive point, because what I can say to you today is whatever happens in the circumstances of your life, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And that is our confident hope. Look at it. If Jesus had believed Satan's lie that day, he would never have gone to the cross. If Paul had believed Satan's lie, he would never have risked his life for the gospel. To the point that in the book of Philippians, most theologians who have studied history and all of the details assure us that it was the last book, the last letter Paul wrote, and that by that time he had already heard that Rome had decided to execute him. He was a dead man walking, as they say. And yet he could say in those moments, "For me to live is Christ, and for me to live, die is gain." Because Paul didn't live by the circumstances of life. He lived out of the fact that he was beloved of God. Why do I tell you all that? Because all of us, in various ways, I think throughout our life, whether it's you're a teenager or in retirement, are reevaluating, who am I? And the world around us continues to trick us, to deceive us, to lie to us about how to answer that question. In the scripture this morning and the temptations of life assure us that every time we answer, "Oh yes, but I am the beloved of God," that is your identity. That is my identity. And it's out of that identity that Jesus invites you and I to live our lives, to act, to respond to him. See, knowing who you are in Christ enables you to live differently, even in the midst of the temptation of Satan. And that, my friends, is good news. Would you bow with me as we pray? Dear Lord Jesus, each one of us as an individual has come into this room today. We've come from the world around us that gives us all sorts of different messages, most of which aren't true, and we're so tempted to believe them. And maybe for every person here, there's a different thing on their heart today that is tempting them to believe that somehow they aren't the beloved of God. And it's my prayer today that in these moments and as we go from this place, whatever temptation may come from this day forward, you will remind us over and over and over again that through Jesus, we have become not just your creation, but your children, your beloved children, and that your love for us will not change because of the circumstances of life. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.